Friends, good afternoon. It's an immense honor to be able to be here among you with such a special gathering of so many influential people discussing such an immensely important topic. It's difficult to address this particular issue without sounding triumphalist, speaking of Christian responses, or indeed being patronizing, speaking to our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, saying that they are part of a long tradition of martyrdom, and so that is what is expected of them. And I apologize if I sound either of those, for that is not my intention. But this topic is complex. It embodies so much, and it touches so many hearts. Some will speak of doom and gloom scenarios, others will be the eternal optimists, and the reality, of course, is somewhere in between. This is an issue that involves geopolitics, global economics, EU economics and borders, state and regional security, as well as an increasingly volatile situation in the Middle East. And what we've been doing over the past 5 years, I think we must realize that by now, has not, is not, and will not work. We cannot export models of what we consider to be viable democratic process to what is a region that is governed by its own demographics, by its own dynamics, by its own understanding of what religion is and where it belongs, both in society and in the lives of individuals. I must start by saying that Christians have no problem being under Caesar, because it is our Lord himself who told us in the Gospel of St. Matthew to give unto God what is God's and give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. What we have a problem with is being under Caesar's sword. Because there are two sides to this dynamic and two sides to this conversation. The first is dealing with our own persecution, and we accept and embrace that thankfully, giving thanks to God at all times for all things. But on a different side, when we are speaking for others, we have a moral responsibility to be advocates in the model of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who speaks for those who cannot speak, and in a phrase common these days, to be a voice for voices. The world seems to suddenly be waking up to the fact that there's a problem in the Middle East. That problem did not start with the mass exodus of Christians from Mosul, because there has been systematic and systemic persecution of Christians throughout the Middle East over decades and indeed over centuries. This is a cumulative effect. What we are seeing now is what we would see in many situations where there is a pushing of boundaries. One attack, no response. A second attack, more vigorous, no response. A third attack, more vigorous, no response. Ethnic cleansing. And so I think our silence has been a contributing factor to what we are seeing today. And therefore, we must change that as well. I very much welcome the steps to recognize what has happened at the hands of the caliphate. And you know, we've got these huge problems with semantics. What do we call this group? Is it an Islamic State? Is it ISIL? Is it ISIS? It's a caliphate. And so, I welcome the steps taken to present the actions taken by the caliphate to be those of genocide. But I also welcome even more strongly efforts in the past few days to make sure that Christians are added to that equation. The Middle East now has 5% Christian presence. It once had 25%. And the even more alarming statistic is when you take Egypt out of the equation, which is the most populous country with the most significant Christian presence, that percentage falls from 5% to somewhere between 1% and 2%, because there are 13 million Christians in Egypt. And so it's important for us to understand that demographic and the spread. Now, as a Coptic bishop from a Coptic church, Church of Egypt, I tell you that Egypt is in a much better situation. But it does not mean that we have stopped speaking, because our responsibility is not just for our own clan, as a former Egyptian president called it. We are not people of a clan, we are not people of a clique, we are people of humanity in God's creation. And so when we speak for, when we advocate for rights, it is not just our rights, because that would be the most unchristian thing we could do. It is for human rights generally. Because I think when we look at it, ethically, as Christians, that is what we are called to do, but strategically, if we just address rights, then we don't need to speak about Christians or Yazidis or Shiites or Sunnis or anyone else. Because we're looking at what God has said to us, that rain which falls and that sun which shines upon the just and the unjust, the sinful and the righteous. There are challenges and infringements on human rights at the moment in the Middle East, because there's narrowing of perspective, a perspective that gives itself the right to determine who can live where and under what conditions. It is a perspective that does not just discount Christians, but anyone, including people of its own constituency, who do not see eye to eye with that very narrow perspective. And in actual fact, they become an even bigger target, because they are seen not only as apostate, but as traitors to that cause. And so, one thing we need to realize about that is it is an ideology. And as much as we're speaking about military action at the moment, and I'm not going to get into those details of whether we should or we shouldn't, the one point that must be very clear is ideology cannot be defeated militarily. It may be part of an equation, maybe part of a bigger picture, but ideologies need to be addressed just as they are and for what they are. I'm very thankful to my friends at Christian Solidarity Worldwide for the statistics that I've just heard over the last couple of days. And it's alarming to see that there are so many more targetings and attacks on Christians and Muslims in the area. We're told that there are 43 deaths reported that have now increased over 600. Reports of about 3,000 attacks are now over 32,000. This is an indictment of our time, and indirectly of all of us. Because at a time when we have human rights charters, when we have international agreements, when we have countries signing up to what we all agree to be the rights of all, we seem to have regressed to a medieval model, which didn't belong within our Christian context 1,000 years ago, and belongs much less today. I was in the very solemn position earlier this year of attending a ceremony to mark the Armenian genocide, and having to leave that halfway to travel across London to attend a memorial service for the 30 Ethiopian Eritrean Christians who were killed in Libya. 100 years separated these two incidents, yet we find ourselves where we are. There's a growing disregard for the sanctity of life within this model. And that must be what offends us. Because it's not about Christians being killed or Muslims being killed. It's about God's creation in his image and likeness that we all share that is being violated. And as Christians, that is a violation that we cannot be silent about. And in response, we must realize that we have to respond together, collaboratively. The response we've seen to attacks in France, in Paris, more recently in the United States, throughout Europe and throughout the world, would indicate to us that there is an inextinguishable mercy that exists within the human being that rejects this kind of rampant and indiscriminate violence. There is daily persecution that is faced, and unfortunately, what hits our desks and our news feeds are the big stories. Mosul, Iraq, Syria. But I want to give you examples of the day-to-day life of a Christian, maybe in Egypt, maybe in Syria, maybe around the Middle East, where there are glass ceilings to almost everything. It is a systemic persecution that does not allow Christians to prosper or to grow. It does not allow them to be themselves. And so what happens is they either go into the private sector, which explains the many very successful Christian personalities we have in the Middle East, or to leave the region altogether. And that creates an incredible drain, not only a brain drain, but a drain of skills, a drain of thinkers, a drain of people who could lead. And so we're plunged into an even greater problem. Everything is providential for us as Christians. There are no coincidences. And for us to meet today, following yesterday, which was International Human Rights Day, shows us that what we are doing here is important not only for ourselves in this auditorium, or indeed those who represent, but for the world at large. Because we have that moral voice that should be shared. And I did issue a statement, some of you have probably received it already, for others it will be available later on this afternoon. In dealing with the issue of Christians in the Middle East, we must be very, very careful to come out of the mentality that speaks of a Christian West and a Muslim East. As I've said time and time again this year, I have great difficulty in looking at a segmented body of Christ that deals with East and West. The body of Christ is one that feels pain equally, that is affected equally by these horrible acts, and that must respond collectively and collaboratively. And so in looking at those who are most vulnerable, we also need to not look at them as just recipients of aid or recipients of our generosity. What we must do is realize that they must be restored to a state of dignity. In the 21st century, we should not just be speaking about human rights, because life in itself is not a luxury. It's not something I've been given. To live is a right, and to live with dignity is a God-given right that we all receive. So, in our discourse, we need to not just speak about provision, but prosperity. Not about protection, but safety. Not about survival, but dignity. And they should be our baselines. We should not be so desensitized as to be okay with the fact that people aren't being killed. How is that a mindset that we as advocates can have and which would lead us forward? Faith is the foundation of who we are as Christians, and so therefore, it is a foundation of how we act and how we respond. It determines how we witness in the Middle East and around the world. And It determines the voice we speak with and the picture we are seen in collectively as the body of Christ. It directs what we do at all times and determines the ethics, morals, the principles, and the drive that we have. There is so much about whether Christians, and especially clergymen, should be involved in politics or not. And I think the problem is the definition of politics. Are we speaking about being party political, partisan, speaking to one party over another? Then, in that case, no. But should we continue to be a moral compass? Should we continue to be a voice of morality and ethic and understanding? Should we continue to be a voice of truth and justice? Then absolutely. That is something we are called to do. And we should never ever, nor shall anyone ever enforce us to be silenced about. Because the very stones will speak out if we're silent. That is our responsibility. Because we know the truth, we have the truth. That is not something that then makes us arrogant, because we're better than anyone else, but it makes us responsible to speak that truth, especially into an ever-darkening world, as it appears sometimes. The book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 7 says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people and know their sorrow, so I have come to revive them and bring them up to that good land. Which shows us the mind of God, but also the ways of God. We must follow those. He sees, he realizes, he feels, he understands, but then he acts. It is not enough for us to sit here and feel the cries of our brothers and sisters. It is not enough for us to understand them. It is not enough for us to empathize with them. We must act. And that action is going to present a myriad of responsibilities and opportunities. And we need to act as the wonderful mosaic we are, in different ways, but in a complementary manner, so that we don't see wastage of resources, both human and material. Having been to both Mosul and the Greek Macedonian border this year, I've seen so much work by so many, but can't stop myself from thinking if this was a private sector initiative, there would be so much more collaboration, so much less wastage. That there would be a realization, a collaboration of people and resources working together. In the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 4, we are reminded of what our Lord Jesus Christ actually is when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. Now that is what we do as Christians. And at this stage, I would have either expected an alleluia from our evangelical brethren, a proscomen from the Orthodox, and I would not dare tell the Catholics what to do in Rome. Refugees are seen as people, and they are people. They're not statistics, they're not a phenomenon, they are people. And they are people who are in need of us and our action and our collaboration. They are people who have lost loved ones. They're people who have lost everything. Having been on the Greek border, I saw people carrying around the equivalent of a shopping bag, and that's all they possessed in the world. They spoke of leaving their countries on what they themselves called death boats. Now, who would board a death boat with his or her family if that was not the last course of action? There is so much talk about economic migrants. Do we call them migrants? Do we call them refugees? These are not people who are leaving one suburb in one of our countries to go to a leafier suburb. These are people leaving war-torn, anarchic states to find very basic safety, security, prosperity. These are people who are leaving what they set to me as quick deaths by bombs and bullets. These are the words of a one young man who said, you know, in Syria we're used to now having quick deaths by bombs and bullets, but what we're embarking on in these rubber dinghies, in these boats that have 40 or 50 people on them, this is a slow death. But yet they take those steps because they feel that there is no alternatives. Of course, we must, as Christians, reject the context of victimhood. And so when we're told that in the Middle East we can live a dhimmi status, ahl al-zimma, I would say no, thank you very much. I don't want to live protected. I want to live free. I want to live equal. I want to live with the image and likeness given to me by God and with the dignity that He has given us as well. And you know what? If I make that choice personally to live in that situation, I should never be accepting of others living in that situation. We should never numb our consciences enough to say, you know, it's okay. Well, people are alive. They're not dying. We're so used to statistics now. If we turn on our televisions and only 10 people have died in Iraq or in Syria today, it's a good day. These are 10 lives with 10 families from 10 communities. That sanctity of life is not a statistic. It is a reality for each and every person. And so our threshold in conversation should not be changed. We should also try to avoid the conversation that says everything's okay between us as Christians and Muslims in the Middle East. Because it's not. It's okay between Christians and many Muslims. But for heaven's sake, things aren't okay within Islam in the Middle East. There are factional fights. There are problems of power and balance. And when we speak in a way that takes away from that truth, then we do ourselves an injustice. But at the same time, what we need to do in the West is to enable our brothers and sisters from the East who are speaking to speak in a way that is accepted by Western ears. Because sometimes when they speak emotively, they're rejected, they're dispelled. But what we must also do is speak to our friends in the West and say, listen to what is said, not how it's said. Listen to the experience and understand it for what it is. You know, as Christians, we represent light in darkness as a concept scripturally, but we also represent hope in the Middle East now. Two particular situations that I'm going to present anecdotally. One, in August of 2013, when the pro-Morsi supporters were dispersed from a Cairo demonstration, the first thing that happened that night was the systematic attack on 50 churches and 50 places of Christian ministry across Egypt within 48 hours. People said, was this coordinated? My response is, best case scenario is that they were coordinated. I hope they were coordinated. Because if they weren't, that would mean that there's a very, very thin veneer under which there is a huge hatred that allowed that to happen. But the fact that within 48 hours it didn't happen again makes me cynical. What was the response of Christians? Of course, many more informed than I said that the reason for doing it was to drive a reaction from the Christians, have a spiral of anger and violence, caused disruption, and bring back their leader. What did the Christians do? Being Christians, they had to ruin the party. They just put a spanner in the works. Seriously, play the game. What did we do? Absolutely nothing. Didn't respond, didn't retaliate, weren't angry. Actually, what people did was went on their charred walls of their churches that were just burnt and wrote in big letters, love your enemies. And it broke that spiral. That is one anecdote that is repeated on a daily basis across the Middle East. It is that expressed what Christianity was and showed Christians for who they were. And I'm always very flippant in saying there was no memo from head office that said don't react. These were 13 million people reacting together just the way they react, with non-retaliation, with love, with forgiveness. The second one is one that has been mentioned a few times today, and that is our brothers in Libya, 21 Coptic Christians who died. And that was, it was an incredible thing to see, that people could face that very difficult stage with such resilience and such honor and such grace to demonstrate what was important. Saint Isaac the Syrian says, do not foster hatred for a sinner, for you are all then guilty. Hate his sin, pray for him, so that you may be made like Christ, who disliked sin, but did not dislike the sinner, and prayed for them. When we speak to this, we must speak to solve a problem, not just to address side effects. The problem is not that they're refugees. The problem is, why are they leaving their countries? They don't want to leave their countries. They have a sense of dedication, belonging. They have a sense of national identity and pride. How many millions of people can we take in as refugees? 1 million? 2 million? There are 12 million displaced in Syria today. Probably more every day. Middle East is also facing that problem. Saturated states now in Lebanon, in Jordan, failed states around them. The response and the solution surely is not just to take in more refugees, but to provide for the immediate need of those people, and then in the spirit of Advent, in the spirit of the incarnation of Christ, that spirit in which God took flesh to come into the world, not to make us comfortable in the world, but to provide for us here and then provide a viable and sustainable way back to his kingdom and to salvation, that must be our approach. To provide for them now, but then provide the way back for those who desire to go back. We should never be prescriptive. People know what they want. People know what they need. If people think they have a viable presence there, we must support them there. If people feel that they need to leave, we must help them leave. Because this is about their own existence and their own presence. So that Christian message is an important one. To say that it is not about this world, but about the next. And so therefore, it is not about what we provide here, but what we provide in the way of return for those who want to return, or indeed a way of staying for those who do not want to leave. Christians in the Middle East are paying an ultimate price. And we read in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 12, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But when it does, it produces much grain. There are many grains falling into the ground on a daily basis. There are many grains being broken on a daily basis. Having been to the Vatican recently in 2013 with His Holiness Pope Tawadros to meet His Holiness Pope Francis, it was the first time I had met His Holiness speak of the ecumenism of blood. That was before anything happened in Egypt or in Libya or in Syria. And that was a significant marking of the relations there and then. And it is that which brings us together. So in conclusion, I want to give two messages. A message to you here, who work so tirelessly, and to many like you around the world. In the words of 1 Epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love. And a message to those on the ground in the Middle East, in Africa, Southeast Asia, people around the world who still suffer for their faith at a time when there should be no suffering for one's faith. Colossians chapter 1. We give thanks to God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up in heaven for you, of which you heard before the word of the gospel, that word that was in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, which has come to you, as it had also come into the world, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Because, and I will finish with this, when we look at our brothers and sisters ever in the world, we understand, in the words of St. Paul to the Corinthians in his second epistle, you are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but most definitely not destroyed. Thank you.